Good morning.
Good
to see you. Good to be here and to join into this time of worship and praising of our God. Thank you so much, Dwayne, for leading us to those songs and thinking about, our life in relationship to Jesus as we were remembering the death of our Lord, the crucifixion. I was kind of taken aback for a moment, trying to clear my mind of all the kind of distractions around me and to focus in that one moment on what we were doing. That can be hard sometimes, isn't it? But it's important that we kind of bring ourselves back to where we are in the moment in time. And so I just appreciate you being here and helping me to worship this morning. Thank you so much for that. And I, of course, thank our good God above. That's the question that comes up in Luke 18. I want to begin our thoughts this morning from this text. Luke chapter 18, you have a young man who appears to be very wealthy, and he's come to Jesus with a question. And I'll say right off the bat, I love his question. I think it is the question, the paramount question that needs to be asked by all of us. When he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a young man who's asking the proper question, but I wonder about his motive and why he's asking it. If you go back to Luke 18, you'll notice Jesus' response. He doesn't essentially answer his question right away. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And so I always think about this text with that kind of the foundation of the discussion about goodness and where goodness comes from. Now, it appears to me from the text that the young man maybe considers himself to be a good person. Many of us like to think about ourselves as good people. I think when we're out in our communities, with our families and our work, wherever we are, we like to think of ourselves as a good person. But Jesus' response here is interesting, and he says, "No one is good except God alone." And then he goes through a list of commandments from the law of Moses that as a Jew, they were expected to uphold. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Right? And you notice Jesus really isn't asking a question in this, but this young man eagerly responds, "I've kept all of these from my youth. Since I was a young child, I've learned these and I've tried to keep these in my life." And maybe in that moment, he feels pretty good about where he is. Maybe I am a good person. And then Jesus, one text, I think it's Mark in describing this and writing it down, says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And so I think it's important to understand that's the context of this interaction. Jesus isn't saying something to him to do him harm or to in any way inflict ill upon him. But Jesus, out of compassion, looks at this young man and says, "But one thing you still lack." And it's the one thing that's holding him from an answer to his question, to the kind of answer he wanted to hear. "One thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now you have the very sad ending. I don't know what happened to this young man. I don't know what he did with the rest of his life, but I know at least this day he walked home as a man unwilling to truly commit to God and truly follow what God had laid out. Because there was something that stood between him and God, and he simply was unwilling to give it up. And so then Jesus gives us this. After the young man walked away being extremely rich, Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, he responded, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That young man's wealth became his stumbling stone. It became the wall of partition between him and God that he could not get rid of. It was a thing that held him back into his previous life and did not allow him to move beyond that. And whatever's holding you back, I think we could all relate to him in some way. That for those of us who've become Christians, we've understood there were things we had to leave behind in order to serve God. There were things I could not do any longer. There were paths I could no longer walk. There may have even been relationships I had to give up in order to be a follower of Jesus. Very sad passage. And you can get the emotion of the text just simply from the response of the disciples. Notice their question in verse 26. Then who can be saved? That's a desperate question. That's a disheartening statement, isn't it? But it at least gives you a scope inside of them to see where they are. That they hear that Jesus teaching this and they're like, how difficult is this? And in their mind, they're thinking it's impossible to truly be saved. That's really sad to me. But I can empathize with where they are. I'm going to come back to the end of that text in a little bit. But it got me to thinking, I'd heard something this week, so I have to give credit for some of the thoughts come from something I was studying this week. But who are those whom can be saved? Ask that a different way. So that's one way to ask it. Here's the other way. Who are those who God cannot save? You ever thought about it that way? Are there individuals whom God cannot save? I would venture to say to you, I think the answer is definitely yes. We often think about God as being all-powerful, and he is. But there's also things God cannot do. I want to offer six kinds of people whom God cannot save. Now, that's very negative, and it will be here for a little bit. I'll give you some light at the end of the tunnel at the end, I hope. But I do believe, and you maybe think of others, but these are six people whom God simply cannot save. When you think about this question, I think number one, you think about those who are self-righteous. The self-righteous cannot be saved. What do you mean? Well, I want to go back to Luke 18. And look again at the text here in Luke 18. Here's a young man who, when Jesus said, these are things you need to do, notice the immediate response. I've kept all those from my youth. Yet Jesus, even after that, says, there's one thing you still lack. Jesus understood that though he had claimed righteousness by saying, I've kept these things, I think there's a little bit of pride in that, isn't there? A little arrogance. Better be careful with that. But you also notice earlier in the text, when we count goodness to people, we ought to be careful. Jesus says there's one good, and that's God alone. God is good. We are not. If you go with me to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is bringing to close what he's been saying, he spent three chapters in Matthew on this sermon. And he's bringing things to a conclusion. So as a preacher would, he's getting near his invitation, right? And but he ends with some kind of hard words, some difficult things for some to hear. And I want you to go back with me, Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just note right away, he's very harsh with that. He's very upfront about it. Not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's already made a division here, hasn't he? He goes on to say, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. God requires something on our part? Absolutely. Verse 22, on that day, on the judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we? Notice that, did we? Isn't there an amount of arrogance just in that phraseology? They're going to begin to list a bunch of things they did. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Notice the self-righteous attitude there. The attitude, God, I've earned this. Look at what I have done. Look what I have accomplished in my life. And the response, the very sad response in 23 is, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Judgment day is going to be a sad day for many. There are many who walk around in our world. Dare I say there may be some who've walked among us, who on that day, Jesus will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. But did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? I never knew you. Self-righteousness is not going to get us anywhere with God. If you and I get into heaven, it will be by the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, Paul reminds the Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. There were people in Ephesus who were in Christ. There were those in Ephesus who had been saved from sin, but they were saved by the grace of God, not by their own self-righteousness. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What did they say in Matthew 7? Oh, but we have prophesied, but we have cast out demons, but we have done mighty works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does God expect good works? Absolutely. But it is not your good works that save you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It is God's grace. The self-righteous cannot be saved. We need to understand that. Number two, six people that cannot be saved. Those who do not believe cannot be saved. Those who do not believe. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is Jesus who is the gateway. It is Jesus who said, I am the door. It is Jesus who said, I am the good shepherd. It is Jesus that said, I am the way. It is, as he would say in Mark, I'm sorry, I'll come back to Mark 16 in a minute, but in Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter declared plainly that there is salvation in no other name There is no other way. There is no other avenue to get to God but Jesus Christ. Notice he says there is no other, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must, notice that infinitive term there, that declarative term, must be saved. Buddha's not getting you to heaven. Muhammad ain't going to get you to heaven. There's no saint that's going to get you to heaven. Paul isn't going to get you to heaven. Your parents are not going to get you to heaven. Jesus is the only way to God. In Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus declares to the disciples to go into all the world and what? Proclaim the gospel. The gospel of what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 declares those. You begin at verse 3. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He says, go and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. But notice the end there. But he who does not believe shall be condemned. You can go and you can look a certain way. You can do certain things. Like you can go get wet. But if you don't understand and believe the gospel, if you don't understand what you're doing, he says, what? You just got wet. In order to be a child of God, you must believe. Several years ago, I made note of this in our Thursday class. I'm not trying to pick on her, but Oprah Winfrey, I'm not a big purveyor of her show, so I'll say that. But I remember one episode that was brought to my attention where she had on this spiritual guru, right? And I guess she was going through all these different journeys about different spiritualities and religions, and became a big proponent of the idea that it doesn't matter how you get to God as long as you get there. That's not biblical. I'm sorry, it's just not. Jesus said, I am the way. Peter declares, he is the only way. There is no other way but belief in Jesus and in his gospel. Those who do not believe cannot be saved. The self-righteous cannot. Those who do not believe cannot. And thirdly, the hypocrite cannot be saved. The word hypocrite in the English comes from a Latin word, which is simply means an actor. You think about a stage actor or an actor on television or in the movies, right? The actor does what? He plays a part. He's been given a role, and it's not him, but it is a role that's been given to him or her, and they take those stage directions and they perform. But in the end, what do we all know? That's not really who they are. At the end of the play, they go home and they are who they really are. Well, the hypocrite is the one who plays at something and then tries to play at something else. Or tries to play something that they really are not. In Matthew 23 and verse 13, Jesus gives, in that text, a long list of warnings to the Pharisees and the Jewish rulers. He calls them several times hypocrites. And in verse 13, he goes on to say, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would go in or to go in. You shut the door in people's faces. You close off the word to others by your actions, by your attitudes. Earlier in Matthew 15 and verse 7, again, Jesus speaking to the hypocrites of his day, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but what? But their heart is far from me.' They are playing a game of religion, but it is not who they really are. They are actors playing a part. Do we ever find ourselves being hypocritical in our Christianity? Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes to the young preacher, Titus 1:16, "They profess to know God." Notice that. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And then he goes on to describe them this way. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. To be a hypocrite in Paul's eyes is to be detestable, disobedient, and unfit. The hypocrite will find himself outside. Whoa. I don't know what happened there. So, when we look at those who cannot be saved, we notice the self-righteous cannot be saved. The self-righteous, those who do not believe, cannot be saved. The hypocrite cannot be saved. And then we notice an interesting one. Those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit cannot be saved. This is one that's fascinated people for a long time. Is there a sin which you can commit that you cannot be saved? Well, go to Mark chapter 3. I don't know if this will pop up there or not. I think it's on that previous slide. Let's see. There we go. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. I want to read this full context just to kind of understand what Jesus is referring to. All right, so verse 22, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebub," that was a demon, "and by the prince of demons, he cast out demons." So they're saying Jesus had a demon in him, and he was casting out other demons, right? So they have this kind of convoluted circular reasoning going on. Verse 23, he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Notice that. Whatever blasphemies they utter. Another text notes the idea that you can blaspheme God, you can blaspheme Jesus even. Right? But, verse 29, "but whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. What an interesting phrase. And this has, of course, perplexed people for many years, and people still will debate this idea. But I think the context answers the question for us. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, it is to speak against, right? To blaspheme, to speak against the Holy Spirit. Notice what's going on. Jesus is doing many mighty works amongst the people. And you read the Gospels, you see all the wonderful things he's doing. He's healing the sick. He's giving sight back to the blind. He is taking those who are paralyzed and giving them the ability to walk again. He's walking on water. He's turning water into wine, right? He's feeding 5,000 with a few fish and a little bit of bread. Right? He's doing these mighty works. And what's the response of some of the people? Oh, how is he able to do that? Because they can't deny it, right? He's done things they simply cannot deny, although they try. Their response is, well, he's doing it because he has a demon in him. He's possessed by a demon. What does Jesus say to them? You blaspheme the Holy Spirit. When we think about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, it is to deny the power of God. It is to deny the power of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7:51, you notice Stephen, as he is been taken by this mob. They've taken him in a fury, and they put him on this mock trial. And you read Acts 7, and Stephen stands up. He doesn't defend himself, but he defends God, right? He defends God's word to them. And in doing that, he says in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people." These are a stubborn group of people. God has over time countlessly tried to reach out to them, tried to let them see the truth, tried to show them that he loves them and he wants them to be saved. And yet, what do? Time after time, they have denied God. They've killed his prophets. They've denied their words. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears." Then notice this. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." To the one who wants to simply deny God, God cannot save that person. Wants to deny the power of God, God cannot save that person. In John chapter 20, you notice as John's recorded for us in his gospel, seven miracles of Jesus. And as he's getting to the end of chapter 20, he'll go on one more chapter, but he's getting ready to close up his gospel account. He notes this in John 20 and verse 30. "Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book." John knows fully well there are a lot of miracles Jesus did, but he's only picked seven. He's done many others. Why did he pick those seven? Verse 31. "But these seven are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Those same people in Acts 7 were the same ones that Jesus came to save. And yet Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people. You stubborn-headed, unbelieving people. You resist the Holy Spirit." when we deny the mighty works of God, the mighty works of the Holy Spirit, we put ourselves in a place where we cannot be saved. Romans chapter 1, what does it say about those people? They try to cast God out from their minds. Though verse 20 tells us that God's attributes are clearly seen, how? Through the creation, through the mighty work of God. Just look around you. You cannot save the person who simply will not believe. You cannot save the self-righteous. You cannot save those who simply will not believe. You cannot save the hypocrite. You cannot save the one who denies the power of God, of the Holy Spirit. Number 5, those who cannot be saved is the unrepentant. The unrepentant cannot be saved. In Luke chapter 13, you notice the words of Jesus. There are some present at this very time, Luke 13:1, some present at this very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Jesus says, no worse sinners. One who's lost in sin is lost in sin, and the destination is the same. Here's the key. Don't compare yourself to someone else. Don't try to raise yourself up by somebody else's sin. Repent. Change. Focus on yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, let a man examine himself. Right? Take inventory of your own heart. In Acts 17, verse 31, Jesus says he's what? He commands men everywhere to repent. Repentance isn't feeling bad about your sin. A lot of people feel bad, but you know what? They keep on sinning. They just feel really bad about it. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is when we actually change our mind. That's the literal translation, it's a change of mind. That'll lead to change of action. Paul says he commands all people everywhere to repent. I'm sorry, that's verse 30, not 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That's Jesus. Notice, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He commands men, or all people, to repent everywhere. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, this isn't a context of people who have just simply decided, I'm just not going to worship with the church. I'm just not going to do that anymore. And they're just missing the assemblies. It's become a habit or a manner of their life, verse 25. Notice verse 26. Notice the stakes of willful sin, unrepentant sin. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving what? A knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. The one who hears the truth says, I know it, I understand it, but you know what? I'm just not going to change. I'm going to stay who I am. I'm not going to do what I've been asked to do. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin for those who are unrepentant. When we decide there are certain sins I just cannot let go of, and I'm just going to hold on, I'm sorry, God, that's just the way it is. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. The unrepentant sinner will face judgment. I've got 2 Peter 2, but that's a great text. Y'all go back and read that. I'm going to, for time's sake, I got to move on. But that's another great text. Peter talking about willful sin. Then finally, we think about those whom God cannot save. I'll leave you with this one. God cannot save the dead. God cannot save the dead. I know it's been a popular doctrine by some denominations that teach that this teaching of purgatory, and that we can pray for our family members that have moved on from this life. But it's simply not in the Bible. We have one opportunity at life and at God's forgiveness. And it's why we live in this world. In Luke 16, as the rich man who has died and has now found himself in Hades in torment, and he's cast his eyes and he sees Lazarus being comforted on the other side in paradise, and he's thinking, he begins to think about the family he's left behind, you notice he asks the question, or he begs the pleas for his family in verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. We have an opportunity in this life to hear the word of God. We have an opportunity right now to respond to God. One final scripture in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, the Hebrews writer says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait or eagerly waiting for him. We have one opportunity. You have but promised this one moment. You don't even have the next day promise to you. You have now. For those who wait too long, those who put it off until the next day and find themselves not having the opportunity that they had maybe hoped for or talked about, those who've said, well, I'll do, God, what you want me to do, but there's some things I need to do first. When that opportunity comes or doesn't come, and you haven't done what God said to do, then you're simply out of opportunities. We have now. As I mentioned, I wanted to go back just to end things in Luke 18. Verse 26, they ask the question, then who can be saved? Very desperate question. And I'm sure they were thinking about themselves. Jesus ends, or he answers that question in their mind and heart with this. What is impossible with man is possible with God. That young rich ruler would have had to do one simple thing. If he had determined in his life to do what Jesus had asked him, to sell his property, to give up what he held on to let go of the sin, of the greed that invaded his heart, if he could let go of that, God could have saved that young man. But God will not save us against our own will. And so the question really is for us is, will I give my will up for God's? Am I ready to do what God has called me to do? Six people God cannot save. I don't want you to be one of those. Any of those six could make a change in their life. Any of those six could change if they wanted to. Am I willing to make the change that's necessary? Am I willing to give up my will for His? This morning, as we're assembled together, we offer an invitation. An invitation, God's invitation to you. Do you need to respond? Are you a Christian? If you're not, why would you leave here in the same state you came? If you are a Christian, and yet some sin has held latched onto you, we beg you, we plead you to let it go, to give it up, surrender yourself to God. Can we help? If we can help, please come as together we stand and as we sing.